If you could turn, please, in the living word of God to the book of Genesis and the chapter 2. And with the word of God up before us, let's bow briefly afresh in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to undertake for us all this morning. Could I encourage you to pray for me that I'll know the Lord's help? And could I encourage you to pray for yourself and those around you? And you'll know the Lord's help to understand what God himself has to say. And Lord would write his word upon your heart and in your life. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and your Father in heaven, we thank thee, Father, that thou art a loving God and a gracious God. And Lord, we come to thee in Christ. And we ask thee, Lord, thy blessing be poured out upon thy people. Purify us, we pray. Speak to us words in season. Comfort us even as Christ did in that first day of the week to his disciples, speaking peace to our hearts. Father, fill us with thy Holy Spirit. Equip us and purify us and change us for thy glory. Lord, do so even today, we pray. Advance us in our walk with thee. Draw us ever closer to thee, we cry. O Lord, come and answer prayer. And Father, for any that are not saved, we ask, Lord, that Christ would build his church as it is through the preaching of the gospel that is thy power unto salvation. So, Father, we pray, come, pour out thy blessing today upon thy word. And Lord, draw the lost to Christ. Lord, give them that faith and repentance, we cry. Give them the grace that they need. Lord, we ask it all for Christ's glory, begging thee, Father, that Christ will save the travail of his soul and will be satisfied. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, we'll commence reading at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is, it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gibeon, or Gihon, the same as it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Amen. We'll end the reading there at verse 15. There are many gardens in this world that are very popular for people to visit. Take, for example, Claude Monet's garden, that famous artist, and his garden, which he designed, is in Paris. His garden will attract over 530,000 people every single year. Monet himself, after designing the garden, he was particularly taken with the lilies that he had planted, and in fact, he, the famous artist, would paint his lilies over 250 times. Other famous gardens would include the likes of the Kew Gardens in London, which has the largest Victorian glass house in the world, and more than 50,000 different plants in its living collection, and 7 million preserved specimens. You could take the Keukenhof Gardens in the Netherlands with over 7 million tulips, the Longwood Gardens in Pennsylvania, which is spread over 1,000 acres, and then you could take the Volksgarten in Vienna, with over 200 varieties of roses and 3,000 rose bushes. Many different gardens, they attract lots of different people, and therefore in many ways they could be described as famous. But of course the most famous garden of all is the Garden of Eden, that which God made and God planted himself at the very beginning of time. And it is the Garden of Eden that I want to look at briefly this morning. And there's two things I particularly want to look at regarding it. The first is, the Garden of Eden teaches us about our Creator. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the world that is made by God. And we read that it is very good at the end of chapter 1. But now in chapter 2, having seen the world being made by God for man, we now have in chapter 2 the world being given by God to man. They're not two separate creation accounts, they just have a different perspective and a different focus. And while both chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis teaches us literal history, they teach us factual things, real geography, yet both chapters, as we notice in chapter 1, both chapters are concerned primarily about God himself. Because at the end of the day, remember who are the first readers. The first readers are the children of Israel. Moses is writing this book, and he's writing it to prepare, to equip, to strengthen, to encourage the children of Israel as they are there in the wilderness before they go into the promised land. And what's going to encourage them but being reminded afresh of who God is and who God is to them. And knowing therefore that these chapters are primarily about God, as all of Scripture is, to teach us that which we are to believe concerning God, as the Catechism teaches us, I want you and I to observe two primary truths. The first truth is this: our Creator, men, women and young people, our Creator is loving. He's loving. Now that's a truth that we've all heard before. But yet, this is the thing, as I studied it, that's the truth that really hit me. Our Creator is loving. Now, it's seen by a couple of things. It's seen, first of all, by His goodness. You look with me there, please, at verse 8 of chapter 2. And there we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed." I am sure many of you have read that verse again and again, but have you ever taken time to stop and think what has happened? First 5 days of creation, God made this beautiful world, a stunning world. All the fish, all the birds. And on the sixth day, He made the animals. And of course, He made man, ultimately. But note, God didn't just place man anywhere on the earth. No, God, after making all that He's done, He then decides that He's going to make a garden and plant a garden. And in that garden is going to be every tree that's pleasant to the sight, every food that's good for Adam. And He's going to put Adam in that. God could have put Adam anywhere in that beautiful great earth, but He didn't. God decided that for man, His ultimate creation on this earth, He's going to make a beautiful garden and put Adam right bang in the middle of that garden. The goodness of God. Why did God do this? God did this for Adam and for man because He loves man and He desires to be good to man. Now, in preparation for this morning's message, I began to contemplate, well, you look at the home that God gave Adam, and you and I could look at our own homes, and you know, you and I have many luxuries in our homes, and some will perhaps have more, and there'll be others in this world that even have more than that again. But many of us will have cozy radiators to keep us warm. Some will have very large freezers to store food. We'll have, of course, taps on demand to provide water. We will have light bulbs to give us light. And there's some certain types of light bulbs which will give you light that looks as natural as possible. Some will have Yankee candles and other likes of candles to give a nice fragrance throughout the house. Some will have beautiful paintings on your walls of that which is outside. Some will have ornate ceilings beautifully decorated with fancy lights. And others will perhaps have music systems so that no matter what room they're in, even in the shower, they can hear their favourite songs being played. You and I can have many luxuries in our homes, but note with me, whenever God made a home for Adam, Adam didn't need any of these things because God had given Adam a blessed home, a brilliant home, an excellent home, because God is good to His people. Notice with me. Adam had no need for a large freezer to store food. Why? Because Adam had fresh fruit always available. Adam had no need for water taps because in Genesis 13 verse 10 we read that the garden was watered everywhere. Adam had no need for 240 watt light bulbs trying to get as natural light as possible. No, he had the open canopy of heaven right there and he had the sunlight. Adam had no need for master paintings or beautiful scenes on his walls. Why? Because all he had to do was just simply look around and he saw not merely a painting, but the real beautiful scenery itself. Adam had no need for music to play in every room. Why? Because Adam himself, being made a perfect man, he'd have a perfect singing voice. He could sing himself. More than that, he could listen to the thousands of birds singing sweetly with him. Adam had no need for Yankee candles that would smell of this rose and of that flower and of lavender and all the rest of it. Why? Because all he had to do, no matter where he went, he had the beautiful flowers all around giving him that sweet fragrance. Adam had no need for central heating and cozy radiators because he had the perfect atmosphere that would give beautiful warmth day and night. Adam had no need for fancy ceilings. Matthew Henry himself said the heaven was the roof of Adam's house. And never was any roof so curiously and wondrously sealed and painted as Adam's roof. You and I look at the Garden of Eden, and the first thing you and I must surely see is that God loved Adam. God loved Adam, seen by God's goodness to him, seen by that God made this wonderful garden and placed Adam in it. God is good to Adam. Again and again and again, God is good to Adam. What an encouragement this would have been to the children of Israel as they read what Moses had written, and they were reminded again and again that what God does for his people is good. It's always good. It can't be anything but good. God is always good to his people because he loves his people. And whenever the children of Israel thought about that promised land they were going into, that land which God had promised was flowing with milk and honey, that is, flowing with everything they would ever need to make them strong, and flowing with everything that was sweet and delightful, they could be encouraged. This land is good because God is good to his people. God is good to his people. Jim Elliot, the 20th century missionary to the Oki Indians, said this: God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. And men and women and young people this morning, I want to encourage you with this wonderful truth that God is loving. And that is seen by his goodness. You think about Noah. Did God not give the very best to Noah? Noah was brought up in a land of great wickedness, everywhere abounded with wickedness. And yet God brought Noah to a new, as it were, a new earth, where there was not wickedness abounding. God was good to Noah, wasn't he? That renewed earth, as it were. God was good to Noah. What about Joseph? Was God not good to Joseph? Brought him from a humble family, made him a ruler in Egypt. What about Ruth? God brought Ruth from where she was, a land of error, a land of deceit, a land of barrenness, and brought Ruth right to Bethlehem, where she would marry Boaz, a man who would love her, and through her, the Messiah would come. What about the children of Israel? Was God not good to the children of Israel? He brought them through the Red Sea. He delivered them from the Egyptians. He freed them once and all. Don't get me wrong. It doesn't always seem good at certain occasions. God's ways are far higher than our ways. God's thoughts are far higher than our thoughts, and sometimes in life things may not seem to be good. But child of God, I want to encourage you, God is always good to his people. In Psalm 73, verse 1, the psalmist said, truly, God is good to Israel. In Psalm 23, verse 3, we read that the Lord leadeth me in the paths of righteousness, never wickedness, only the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In Romans 8, 28, we read that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Oh yes, don't get me wrong. Noah, I have no doubt he did not enjoy whenever he was on that boat and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights and the waves were crashing against the boat and there was a great tumult. I have no doubt that he didn't enjoy that. I have no doubt that whenever it came to several hundred days after those 40 days where he was still in the boat, that was difficult. But was God not working together that which was good for Noah? He was. I have no doubt that Joseph, whenever he was hated by his brothers and thrown in the pit, whenever he was despised by Potiphar and thrown in the prison, I have no doubt that was difficult. But did God not work all things together for good for Joseph? I have no doubt that Ruth found it difficult to leave Moab and to travel all the way to Bethlehem. But did God not work all things together for good for Ruth? And I have no doubt the children of Israel, that whenever they were led out of Egypt and they came to the Red Sea, which seemed like a dead end, that they perhaps in some respects lost all hope. There the Egyptian army is chasing them and they come over the hill and there they're coming down towards the sea and there the children of Israel are there and it's like a dead end. I have no doubt they didn't enjoy that. But did God not work it all out together for good? It was the right place, a perfect place, because it was at that Red Sea. God will open up a way and God will destroy the enemy and bring them through. I wonder if there's someone here this morning. Perhaps you're going through a time of great turmoil like Noah. The winds and the waves are beating against you and you're not enjoying it. I want you to remember this truth. God is always good to his people. Because God is loving. He was loving to Adam. He was loving to Noah. Trust God and follow him. Maybe you're going through a time of great disappointment like Joseph, when people are maligning you and hating you. I want to encourage you. You trust God because he does love you. Maybe you are like Ruth. You're going through a time of barrenness. I want to encourage you. Trust God because he's always good to his people. Or maybe you're in a situation at the moment whenever you, like the children of Israel, the Red Sea, you think there's no hope. You think you're at a dead end. You think there's no way forward. I want to tell you, God is always good to his people. As you follow him, his goodness and his mercy will always come after you and chase you. Psalm 23:6 tells us. You see, the first lesson is this: God is loving, and that's seen by his goodness. And even for the unsaved this morning, Satan would turn around and say to you, you know, God's ways a boring way, God's ways a bothersome way, God's ways a bad way. I want to tell you, God is always good. You speak to any person this morning that knows Christ, and you ask them, would you ever give up the Christian faith for the world? And I will tell you, any Christian you ask, a genuine born-again Christian that knows and loves God, they will tell you that they never regret becoming a Christian. Why? Because God is good to his people. Doesn't mean there's not difficult times. Doesn't mean it's not hard. But God's always with you in it. And God work all things together for good to them that love him. God is loving, seen by his goodness. Notice with me also then, secondly, God is loving, seen by his grace. You look at me please again at Genesis chapter 2 and the verse 8. We read, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Let me ask you this question. Where did God make Adam? Did he make him in Eden or outside of Eden? He made him outside of Eden. Because he formed man from the dust of the ground, as we'll see in verse 7. But he formed man, and after he had formed man, then he put him in the garden. Note, Adam was not made out of paradise. Eden means paradise. Note, Adam was not born in paradise. No, Adam was formed, he was made, and then he was placed in paradise. And moreover, Adam was placed there immediately. God could have made Adam and placed him in some wee desert or wilderness somewhere and said, you know what? There's a wonderful garden over here for you, but I want to see you earn that garden. I want you to see you earn that blessing. I want to see you deserving it. And giving Adam a period of time to prove it. But God didn't do that. You see, God is gracious. He made Adam and immediately put Adam in that garden so that Adam would know every blessing ever had, every bit of fruit on every single pleasant tree that he was allowed to eat, that it was all of grace. Every blessing, every act of goodness, it was entirely 100% of God's grace to him. And he could never boast, I earned this, I deserved this. Men and women and young people this morning, how do we know that God loves us? Oh, he's good to us. But every act of goodness that we receive is all because of grace. You and I can look at that regarding our temporal blessings. Whenever we looked last Lord's Day, morning and evening, about the subject of God's wrath and the subject of hell, one of the applications from that was the fact that's what we all deserve. We're all a sin and come short of the glory of God. And you and I looked at what it would be. We got a small glimpse of what it would be, the suffering and God's wrath for eternity. And there, the mouths that you and I have right now, we would not be able to enjoy eating and drinking because there would be nothing to eat or drink. And our mouths drying up, perhaps blister and tear and all the rest of it. You and I thought it would be, while you and I can use our noses and smell beautiful fragrance on this earth, yet you could never do that on hell. On this earth, you and I can use our eyes to see beautiful things on this earth. You and I can see faces of loved ones and see all the variety of colors and the look of beautiful sceneries and a beautiful sunset, but yet you'll never be able to do that in hell. You see, the Lord to the saved and the unsaved, he gives his goodness. And he does it all by grace, because if you and I got this morning what we deserved, we would be in hell today. So God is good. He's good to everyone, to the very young, to the very old. God is good, and it's entirely by grace. But don't just think about the temporal blessings. Don't just think about the fact that you have an eyes that you can see and a mouth that you can taste. You think about the eternal blessings. You think about the spiritual blessings. Because God offers to every single one this morning forgiveness for every single sin. For every single thought of jealousy and of discontentment. God promises to forgive you because of Christ. If you'll come to him. And for us who are saved, God has given us that blessing of forgiveness. Every single sin washed as white as snow. Those sins that you would never want anybody else knowing about, not even the closest person to you, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your husband, your wife, your mum, your dad, those sins that not even they know about, God promised to forgive and wipe away every single sin. You and I could never earn that. You and I could never deserve that. But yet God in his grace promises it to you all. Come to him. God promises the blessing of being made perfect in Christ, of a righteousness, not merely forgiveness. You and I would be perfect in God's sight. You and I could never earn that, because we've never done everything right. And we never would do everything right in and of ourselves. But yet God promises that in Christ. All of grace. God promises and offers to us adoption into his family, that we would be heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. How could you and I ever become a joint heir of Christ with our own strength and our own works? We could never do it. But yet God offers us in Christ to all that will come to him. You see, the blessings of God and the salvation of God, they are 100% entirely by grace. And therefore, for any of us who are in it this morning, you and I should thank God, Lord, like Adam did. Lord, all that I see and all that I have, it's entirely by grace. I was not born into this. No, you formed me and you placed me into this. It was you who did it, Lord. And all that I have, it's all of you. I thank you, Lord. And if God is the one who has loved us with all things, surely you and I this morning ought to love him with all things. Let me ask you, child of God, are you loving God with all things? I speak to myself. Is there some part of our life, some little possession, some little hobby, some little prized thing that we have, some little treasure? Maybe it be our family, maybe it be a friend, maybe it be something. And we're hindering from giving that to God. All the blessings that we have, every good and perfect gift, James 1:17, that we have has come from God. Surely God is blessed with all things. We should give all things back to him. Surely God, who loves us at all times, ought to be loved at all times. God loves you in the morning whenever you get up, whether it be 6 o'clock or 9 o'clock or even 12 o'clock. I don't know what time you get up. But God loves you whenever you get up. God loves you whenever you're eating your breakfast. God loves you whenever you're eating your dinner. God loves you whenever you're eating your tea and your supper. God loves you even if you're sleeping, child of God. God loves you at all times. And he'll never leave nor forsake you. But let me ask you, do you love God at all times? Do you love him whenever you're alone and not just whenever other people see you? Do you love God whenever you're at home and not just whenever you're out in the public? Do you love God at all times? Do you love God during the week and not just in the Lord's day? Do you love God at all times? Do you love God with all things? You know, whenever you and I see that everything that we have, like Adam, we were placed into God's blessing and placed into God's salvation, we ought to thank God because it's all of him. But if you're not saved this morning, this reality that God is not merely loving, seen by his goodness, but that he's loving, seen by his grace, you know, that can be very challenging. We read of a man in the Old Testament, the young people perhaps will know about him, a man called Naaman. He was a very important person. He was the captain of the army of Syria. And he was a leper, so he was perishing. And he went to one of God's prophets. He went to Elisha. He spoke to Elisha. And he says, I am told that God through you can make me whole. And Elisha said, well, I want you to go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 5, in the verse 11, that Naaman was wroth. Went away. This idea of grace, I don't want that. No, I want to earn it. Because the servants came to Naaman in verse 13, and they knew their master. And they said to Naaman, they spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he said to thee, Wash and be clean? Naaman, if he had asked you to climb some great mountain, you would have done it. If he had asked you to win some great battle, you would have done it. Some great thing so that you could be able to turn around and say, I earned it. I deserved it. And others don't have it because they're not as good as me. But Naaman, you're being healed entirely by grace. Will you not receive it? And Naaman humbled himself and he did receive it. And perhaps there's someone here this morning and you're a bit like Naaman. And you say, well, I don't want to receive forgiveness of sins and be made right before God because of Christ. No, I want to do it myself. I want to earn it. I want to deserve it. I want to tell you this morning, you can't get it your own way. Because we don't deserve, how can we deserve forgiveness of sins? How can we deserve that being made perfect in God's sight? How can we deserve the adoption to God's family? We could never deserve that. It can only come by grace and grace alone. Let me tell you a story. A number of years ago, whenever I was at university, a number of friends and I, we went over to London, and with an organization, we did some outreach. And as we're doing outreach, I was speaking to a young Muslim lady, and she was telling me that whenever she heard that you could only be saved in Christ, and it was what he had done on the cross once and for all, and all she had to do was believe in him, put her trust in him and what he's done, and all that he's done, we applied to her account, she said, I don't want a scapegoat. I don't want a substitute. I don't want that. I want to do it myself. I want to work hard. I want to be holy. I want to do it myself. I want to earn God's love and God's eternity. I don't want a scapegoat. I don't want someone to do it for me. That was such a sad conversation. God offers you the greatest gift you could ever receive, unsaved person. He offers you Christ and forgiveness in him and salvation in him and glory in him. Will you not receive it? Oh, if God had asked you to do some great thing, earn £1 billion, you would try perhaps, or climb some great mountain, or do some wonderful achievement, you may try to do that, that you'll be able to say, oh, it was all of me. But Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9 tells us, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man, any woman, or any young person would ever boast. It's by grace. I wonder, will you receive it by grace this morning? We have to humble ourselves. In Mark chapter 2, verse 16 to 17, we read, the scribes and Pharisees saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he was eating with publicans and sinners, these really big sinners. And whenever Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christ came to call those who realized they were sinners. But they weren't perfect. That they needed his grace. I wonder this morning, would you realize and acknowledge that you're a sinner, but believe that Christ has loved you and done all that's necessary for you, and will you call on his name and dedicate your life to him? John Newton wrote, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I wonder, will you be able to say the same this morning? And for us who are saved already, will you and I say, like the other hymn writer, Horatius Bonner, Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Not for the lip of praise alone, nor e'en the praising heart, I ask, but for a life made up of praise in every part, that I love God who loves me at all times. I love him at all times. The God who loves me with all things, I will love him with all things. I'll do it all for him. Notice with me, not only is our Creator loving, but notice with me that our Creator is needed. That's the second point this morning. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, we read this very simple account that man was made in the image of God. And we notice that man was therefore set apart from all other of God's creatures. He's different, he's unique, he's special, because he was given a mind to know God, a heart to love God, and a will to obey God, made in God's image, set apart. But if you look with me, please, at chapter 2 and the verse 7, you and I will read that while man received a great dignity, yet he was made in great humility. Genesis chapter 2 and the verse 7 we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." But notice with me, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." Now in chapter 2, within Eden, this garden that we're looking at, you and I will read about there being gold and all in this area around about. But man was not made out of gold dust. You and I will read about precious stones and things and precious and treasures in this land around about Eden. But notice with me, man was not made out of diamond powder. He was made outside of Eden from the common dust. And in fact, Job himself said in Job 33, verse 6, "I am formed out of the clay, the common dust, the common dirt." That's what God made man out of. Why? Because God wanted to impress home to Adam, as well as to you and me, that we need God. You see, take a little minute and think, what is dust? According to Scripture, dust is three things. First of all, dust is lowly, with nothing to plead. You look at me, please, at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. "And there, the Lord, after Eve and Adam had sinned," we read verse 16, "unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now look with me, please, at verse 14, speaking to the serpent. "The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust," that's the verse I was looking for, "and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Why dust? Because it was the lowest thing. What was the most humbling thing for the snake? To be put in the dust and to eat the dust. You see, dust is lowly. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 2, we read about Jeroboam. He was made a prince by God, and yet God said, "I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee a prince." The dust is the lowest thing. And it's got no status, no position to ever plead before God. Notice with me another thing. Dust is common. In Genesis 13, verse 6, in Numbers 23, verse 10, particularly that latter verse, we read this phrase, "Who can count the dust? We dust particles, billions of them. Dust is common. Nothing special about dust." And dust is common. Notice with me, third thing, dust is weak. In Genesis 3, verse 19, whenever the Lord declared, "Unto dust thou shalt return," the idea is, whenever you die and your body corrupts, unto dust you shall return. But the idea is, you will stay as dust. Because dust has got no power to bring life out of it. It's got no power. You see, God made us out of dust. Oh yes, he made us in God's image, breathed into us, and we became a living soul. But man needs God because he's got no power. He's got no position. He's got no status to plead before God. I am something. I'm special. No, we're common like dust. No power in us like dust. We need God. And as you and I look at the Garden of Eden, let me mention briefly that we are shown that we need God as Adam needed God in a number of areas. First of all, God is needed for life. You see, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "The Lord God formed man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." You see, I'm sure many of you have been on a holiday, and maybe you have seen people, maybe it's been somewhere like Tenerife, and as you've been there, you've seen people sculpting wonderful images out of sand. Maybe it was a dolphin, or maybe it was a turtle, or something like that. And wonderful sculptures. But there's no life in that sculpture. Whenever God made Adam out of the dust, he was basically like that sculpture. But there was no life in him. Just out of sand, out of dust. But God stooped down and he breathed into Adam, and then he became a living soul. You see, there's no life outside of God. In Job chapter 12 and verse 10, we read that in God's hand is the breath of all mankind. And you see, if you're not saved this morning, I want that truth to be hit home to you. Your breath, your physical life is not in your own hands. It's not in the hands of somebody else. It's not by random chance. No, your very breath is held in God's hands. Every time you breathe, God gives that to you as a gracious gift. Don't abuse it. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 23, we read about someone who was abusing it. A man called Belshazzar. He lifted up himself against the God of heaven. He used what God had given, and he used him for false gods, and he worshipped false gods. And we read that Daniel, speaking to him, said to this man,
that his breath was in the hand of God. And as a result of that, Daniel said to him, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, God hath numbered your kingdom, and it's now ended. That you're weighed in the balances, and you're found wanting, and all that you have is being divided." If you're not saved this morning, it was said of Belshazzar that with the breath that he had, he did not glorify God. And his days are numbered. I encourage you, with the breath that God gives you, you glorify him. Show him as glorious. Surrender to him. Ask him to save you, to be the king of your life. Show him as glorious while you have breath, because that breath is held in God's hand. And just as he gives it, so he can take it. And he can withhold it. God is needed for life physically. God is needed for life spiritually. You see, in verse 7, we read that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Many commentators, in fact, all the commentators I looked at, referred this verse to the New Testament, where Jesus Christ, whenever he met with his disciples in John 20, after he had risen from the dead, he met them the Lord's Day, and he breathed on his disciples, John 20, 22, and they received the Holy Ghost. You see, if you and I want to be like those apostles, whereby before they were timid, they were hiding in a little house all by themselves because they were afraid of all that was happening, but yet when the Holy Ghost came, they were filled with courage and boldness to go out and to preach. While before they were afraid, yet now they're filled with courage. While before their love for men and God was limited because they're afraid to go out, yet now they go out with a great love for God and a great love for men in Acts 2 to witness and to evangelize. While before they had little joy because they were miserable hiding it, now they have great joy and great peace in God. While before there was little long-suffering and little meekness, yet now we see in the book of Acts the Holy Spirit coming upon them afresh again and again. They have great long-suffering, great meekness, even whenever they're beaten by the Sanhedrin. Great gentleness, great goodness when they deal with the widows. You see, the only way they ever show the fruit of the Spirit is by receiving the Spirit. And you and I cannot work up the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives by ourselves. God is needed for that. He is needed for him to breathe upon us. I wonder, will you ask, as the Lord promises in Luke 11:13, that the Father will give us that which is good. Every day the Father will give us the Holy Spirit, that we will show more of his fruit in this world. God is needed. Perhaps there's someone this morning, you want to grow in God, you want to have that spiritual life, that greater love for God, that greater joy in God, that greater peace in God, that greater long-suffering before others, that meekness, not living for self, but living for God, that gentleness with others, not harshness, that goodness. It only will come from God. Only from him. But notice with me before I move on, whenever in verse 7 we read that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, you picture what would have to happen there. Whether God picked Adam up, that sand sculpture as it were, and picked Adam up, or whether God stooped down, God came very close to Adam because he breathed into his very nostrils. God drew so close to Adam because God was not afraid of Adam, and God was not afraid of getting close to Adam, seeing Adam as some horrible thing not to get anywhere near. God stooped down and he came so close to Adam and he breathed into him that breath of life. Is God willing to come close to us and to give us the life that we need? Oh yes, he is, because he loves us. He loves us. God is needed for life, physically and spiritually. God is needed, then secondly, for truth. Whenever God made Adam and he placed him in the garden, Adam, that very first second, how would he know who he was? How would he know where he came from? How would he know why he even existed? God would have to teach him the truth. God would teach him through the physical creation around, and in verse 16 and 17 of Genesis 2, God would actually speak through creation and then through revelation. God would speak to Adam and tell him all he needed to know. Some people in the scriptures, they would go to other men, such as another one of Job's friends, they would go to history. Look at history for truth. We read of Saul going to a witch for truth. Other people look to themselves for truth. I want to tell you, God is needed for truth. People today, they want to know, where have I come from? Where am I going? Why am I here? Who am I? It's found in God's. You want to know the truth, you go to God. It's only found in Him. Don't go looking within yourself, trying to find a deep down of who you really are. No, you go to God. Because He alone is the source of truth. He is the one who's made you. He's made you for Himself, for His own pleasure. Revelation 4:11. If you need truth, go to God. If you need purpose, go to God, because God is needed for purpose. Whenever God made Adam, and I hadn't thought about this before until preparing for this message, God gave Adam many wonderful things. He gave him a great estate to live in. He gave him the garden. He gave him a genius to contemplate all there was around. He would then give him a wife and then a family to enjoy. He would be given food at his disposal. He wouldn't need to earn an income. He would not need to earn a wage for food. And it was all there. And yet, God would still give Adam a work to do. He didn't have to work from our perspective, but God gave him a work to do. Why? Because in that work, Adam would serve God. You see, what's man's purpose? It is to serve God. That is the pleasure that Adam had, to serve God. So many people today, they don't feel they have any purpose in life because they don't understand that they're made to serve God. And all that He gives you. And all the responsibilities He blesses you with. You know, whenever it comes to the occupation, you and I can have dignity in it. The Puritans, whenever they spoke about occupations, they did not speak of them as jobs. They spoke of them as vocations, that is, callings. Whether someone was a minister, a baker, a mechanic, a teacher, a homemaker, whatever it was, whether it be a road sweeper, every person had a calling. God called Adam, very specifically, Genesis 2:15, to dress the garden and keep it. That was a calling from God. I want to encourage those that are working. What you have is a calling from God. Do never belittle the service that you can do for God. Because God, who has called you, will delight in it. And as you're doing what God has called you, you delight Him. You and I can have dignity in the work that we have. You and I can have motivation in the work that we have. Matthew Henry said regarding Adam that while his hands were about the trees, his heart would be with his God. See, God gives us to be stewards over what we have, that we may do it with our might unto Him who is our Master. Let us do what we have for God. The story is told about Harry Ironside. Whenever he was young, he worked in a cobbler's. And there the cobbler got him, and he would have to beat the shoe and beat part of the shoe until it was dry. And it would take a lot of effort and a lot of work. But he would beat it again and again and again. And eventually one day he was in another cobbler's. And in that particular cobbler's, he saw that the cobbler took what was still wet and put it in the shoe. And Harry Ironside says, "But so how do you do that? Surely the cobbler I work for tells me you have to beat it and beat it and beat it and beat it until it's dry before you put it on." And that cobbler said, "But see, if I put it on wet, then it'll come back quicker." And Harry Ironside went, "Great, I don't have to do this work anymore." Went all the way back to his previous employer and said, "Look, you don't have to beat it. The other cobbler doesn't." And the cobbler said, "He may not, but I own this cobbler business for God's, and I must do what's right for God's, and honor God's." Because he realized that what he had was a calling from God. And therefore he lived not to please man, but to please God. Let me just finish off this morning. I said there was 2 points, and I'll just enumerate the last point. You and I, whenever we look at the Garden of Eden, we learn lessons about God, that God is loving, He's good and He's gracious, and God is needed for life and for purpose and for joy. Adam could never have enjoyed the garden until God put him in it. There's no joy outside of God. But notice the last thing. We learn about salvation as well as our Creator, because it's interesting, whenever you look at Scripture, have you ever realized that there's different homes? You see God's ideal home. God formed it. God designed it. God communed with man within it. That's the ideal home, where God, even through family worship, comes down and speaks to us and dwells with us, and we walk with Him. But while we have God's ideal home, you have the world's actual home today, because where there was God's love and God's communication and where there was life and truth and purpose and joy, yet the world's actual home today is where there is hatred of people, not love. Where there's death and not life. Where there's lies and confusion and not truth, that like there was in the Garden of Eden. Where there's emptiness and not purpose. Where there's misery and not joy. That's the home of the world today. Because that's what they choose. How sad to think what God made man to dwell in, and man has chosen this. Even in this, we who are saved, we have a spiritual home. We have the church formed of God. Where is it located? It's where God's people meet. It's where God speaks to us and communicates with us through his word. It's whereby God has given us an occupation to serve one another and to help one another. But there is the ultimate home, the eternal home, where the new heaven and new earth, Christ is preparing it for us. It's designed by God. God will dwell his people and he will with them. They'll bask in his glory and his beauty for all eternity. The perfect home. How can you and I get into that perfect home? Well, just while there's various homes referred to in Scripture, there are also various gardens. There was the Garden of Eden where Adam fell. But then there was the Garden of Calvary. Sorry, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ submitted to do the Father's will. Did you ever note then at Calvary, it was beside a garden in John 19? And there, Christ on that cross, so having submitted to the Father in Gethsemane, there he actually sacrificed himself and substituted himself for us. He took upon himself our sins. And then the tomb, did you realize that the resurrection was in a garden? Because he rose in that garden, that you and I can have eternal life with him. I trust this morning, as you and I see that God is loving and God is needed, that we will not walk out and say, well, I don't need God and I don't want God and I don't care about God. But we'll see that he's loved us at all times and within all things in Christ, and we will receive that. He sent his son to Gethsemane and to Calvary, and he rose his son from the resurrection tomb. That we can have it all. That we can go to be with him in that eternal home. May God help us to look forward to that after we receive him as our own Savior. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we think about the words of the hymn writer. God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. But yet salvation full at highest cost he offers free to all. Oh, 'twas love, 'twas wondrous love, the love of God to me. That brought him from glory all the way down to this earth for me. Oh, Father, I ask you that you would give us all that sight of Christ. That he is loving, that he's gracious, and that he's good. But Father, also that he's needed. Needed for physical life, but needed for spiritual life. And Father, let us see that the home that Christ has for us, for Lord, paradise in the Garden of Eden is gone, but Lord, there's something far better awaits all those that come to Christ. There is that eternal home. And Father, may we enjoy the spiritual home of the church now and look forward to that eternal home. Where we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.